Now, one thing we will say is this. I don't believe that there are two categories of religious and non-religious. I believe everybody's religious. Everybody's religious in some way. What do I mean by that? Everybody has a belief structure. Everybody believes in something. Purpose, what's going to happen when this all ends, whatever it is. And ultimately, those belief structures are based and built around self-righteousness. In my little belief structure, do you know who the hero of the story is? Do you know who the good one is in the belief structure I've constructed? Me. That's who. And what happens is the gospel is very offensive towards it. The gospel was very offensive towards the Jews who were using the law wrongly. They were using it as a vehicle to get in and say, hey man, look how righteous I am. I got the law. Toot toot. Bad horn sound there. I apologize. But a right use of the law is a great weapon against self-righteousness. A great weapon against self-righteousness. So into a climate that is built around a religion of me, and at the center of the religion of me is my righteousness, it's all going to be work out because I don't use plastic straws. Into that self-righteousness is destroyed when people are brought before the law of God. When they're brought before the law of God. It's part of the purpose of the law of God. It was to reveal God's holiness, but it was also to be a mirror. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So going back to what we say is the law points out that natural man, even the most religious, possesses no righteousness of his own. And that's what the Jews found really offensive from Paul's message. It's like, wait a minute, what do you mean? We're children of Abraham. We've got the law of Moses. We were the people taken out of Egypt. And you're telling me that we're not righteous? And Paul's like, well, no. Look at the law and look at how you think, how you emote, how you act in light of the law. It shows that none of us are righteous. No, not one. The law points out man's guilt. And that's where trouble happens. If I got pictures of me and how great and how righteous I am, baby, and you're telling me that there is no righteousness in me, that I'm guilty, I don't like that. Naturally, until the Spirit of God shows up. So the law points out man's guilt and their desperate need for Christ. And then, after the Spirit of God brings us to Christ, and we believe, the law is still there, but it's different now. It's different. It no longer condemns. The law of God in light of the sacrifice of Christ. I look at the law and I say, oh yeah, I'm guilty. Oh, I'm a lawbreaker. I lied 312 times the last 2 days. Hopefully not that much. But the good news is Christ died to pay for that law breaking. And when we realize that, so when we read the law and it shows us, wow, there's just something wrong in here. Even after I'm rescued and made, there's still something wrong. And that's not going to be fully fixed till Christ comes again. But even when I recognize something's wrong, I could rejoice in what Christ has done for me, and that increases my joy and increases my faith. So when Paul says to the Colossians something like this, and you who were dead, completely separated from God, dead in your trespasses as the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt. What record of debt? That stood against us with its legal demands, the law. What happened to our law breaking? This he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. That's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel isn't that we're good people, that we're good religious church-going people. The glory of the gospel is that we are broken sinners who have been rescued and forgiven by Christ, who nailed every instance of our law-breaking to a cross. That's the centrality of the gospel to the Christian message. And that brings persecution. That brings persecution. So that's just a brief, I don't know. Back to verse 3. So he spends 3 months, and when there was a plot made against him by the Jews who want Paul to stop, their pride could have been hurt. They've suffered some defeats in the public square. So Paul says, I'm going to decide to go back through Macedonia. So instead of going from the green kind of down towards like this chair on the far left, sailing, what he's going to do is he's going to reverse and go clockwise all the way back around again. And Dennis, with some outstanding pronunciations there, pointed out that there's men who go with them. Quite possibly these are gentlemen who represented the churches who gave. Paul's traveling with a pretty substantial offering meant for the people in Jerusalem. So there's that. You would assume it's an accompaniment of encouragement, maybe to protect him a little bit, of accountability, discipleship, training. I mean, they're hanging out with the great Paul, right? Something good had to be happening there. Verses 5 and 6 say this, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. There's a city we've heard from before, so it's right at the top of the red there, almost in the center of your screen, at the tip of Asia, or Mysia, if you will. So this is, most people believe this is old Troy, from the times of Greek mythology, the Trojan War. We meet it in Acts 16. This is where Paul receives what's become known as the Macedonian vision. And he's not long there at all. So he goes there and he stays for 7 days in this Troas. And on the first day of the week, picking it up, going to the next slide. There it is. On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. So nobody complained about 12:15, right? So on the first day of the week, so we notice some things in here. Now what we're going to point out in a minute, these kind of point out kind of the part of the regular pulse of the church. Early on in Acts, when they're very closed, I mean, everybody's in kind of the same area, they're meeting daily. And that still may have been happening. But as the gospel spreads in the towns and we start to see a little bit of a spread happening, they're making it a point to meet on a very particular day, the first day of the week. The first day of the week, all four gospels emphasize that this was the day Christ was raised from the dead. It's also, if you look at Revelation 1:10, a day that the Apostle John refers to as the Lord's Day. So what else do we see in there? We see also they broke bread together. We see that Paul talked with them. So early on in Troas, that word has the idea very much of what goes on Wednesday night. Like, this has a place where I'm just talking at you. But here, it seems to be teaching through discussion. So here are things happening in this early church. They met on the first day of the week, they broke bread together, and they were taught lessons from Scripture. God works through the regular. This is part of kind of the Honda Civic. The regular. God works through the regular. We know this is the case because if we look at the disciplines of the early church in Acts 2:42, and they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking bread and the prayers. We spent several weeks going over this. This is part of the regular rhythm of the church. The regular means by which God blesses. We want to be cautious that we don't become a people that are constantly seeking for the big, sensational, the miraculous. And we just seek after God through the regular things. And what's interesting here in our passage, it says that this went until midnight. So we have to figure out what kind of time is Luke keeping? Is he keeping kind of the Roman time where, like us, we start at 12:01 a.m. and go to 11:59 p.m.? Is he accounting a Jewish time for a day? First day starts at 6 p.m. starts at sundown. He's not clear. But what we do know is this probably started a little later, only because most of the people in Troas would have been working, would have been in some sort of servanthood during the day, and would have only been able to meet probably in the evenings. But Paul does talk. It does talk, and because they meet in the evenings, there's a need for light, and there's many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. So a lot of lamps already probably in a warm climate. It probably led a little bit of warmth. Everybody knows when you get warm, what do you want to do? You want to start nodding off. Some would even say maybe all the lamps burning in the flame, but reduce the oxygen level perhaps a little bit. Who knows? But things are going on that this young man named Eutychus, and by young man, typically that word, 8 to 15-year-old, young man, he's sitting at the window. We're assuming probably just to try to cool off. But you don't ever want to fall asleep at a window. Bad things happen. So he goes into a deep sleep, and Paul is talking longer. And he being overcome by sleep, he falls down from the third story and was taken up dead. So what happens, a lot of people will say that he didn't just die, Paul resuscitated him. When you start getting into liberal stuff or maybe even like Muslim ideology, which wants to completely scratch out anybody being raised from the dead, they'll think he wasn't truly dead, he was resuscitated. Well, we would argue that this is written by Luke, who is a what? What was Luke? Physician. So if a physician says the guy's dead, he's dead. I rest my case there. So Eutychus falls from the third story and he's dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him into his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Kind of the same language. If you remember Christ healing Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, Christ comes and says, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping?" In this case, this child is not dead, but sleeping. In our passage, actually, the NASB, as it often is, kind of catches the sense a little better here. Paul went down and fell upon him. Not only is that, I think, a better rendering over the ESV, I think it really specifically connects us with some Old Testament action going on. So make it a point this afternoon to read through two Old Testament stories involving two prophets of the Old Testament. First one is found in 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah. He is sent to the widow's house in Zarephath, and the widow's son becomes ill. And then eventually it is said there was no breath left in him. Then what does Elijah do? He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Another instance, and the second thing you may want to just read a little bit on, is in 2 Kings 4. It's not Elijah, but Elisha. He raises the Shunammite's son. So when he went in and shut the door and the two of them and prayed to the Lord, then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, almost doing a divine resuscitation there, breathing life. His eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. We see this in the language of Paul. We see this just like Elijah and Elisha. There's Paul who falls upon this young man who fell and was dead. What's the point of that for us? Because I haven't seen anybody do this in my 3 years here, though I've been gone a few weeks. Ultimately, one of the things that we have to recognize is God is the same Old Testament to New Testament. Jesus Christ, God, his divinity, Christ, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. That's important to know. So what we learn here, one of the things through the story, we've learned already that God works through the regular. He works through the regular. Acts 2:42, regular. We also know, and we learn from the story, that God works through the miraculous, through the spectacular, through the extraordinary. God works through miracles. Now, this is where we have to be cautious. We have to understand this. What form those miracles take, catch this, God works through miracles. What form those miracles take is dependent on God's plan and the season of that plan. Catch that. If we think that we are going to see exact one-for-one manifestations of God's miracles as are shown in the book of Acts, I would argue we're not interpreting the scriptures rightly. God is still miraculous, but these miracles are typically for a very particular reason at a particular time to validate the gospel message. God still works through miracles. I would argue more often than not, he works through the regular. But God still works through the miracles. But what form those miracles take is dependent on his plan and the season of that plan. So one of the kingdom truths that we want to understand from that is just a very simple quote from an old Baptist commentator, I think. Now I totally forget who this is. That's okay. This is an important lesson. God does not change. Just as he helped Paul, just as he helped Elijah, and just how he helped Elisha, he is able to provide for you if you will obey him. When you obey God in faith, he will do extraordinary things. What those look like are dependent upon God's plan. You may have somebody who is deathly sick and you're praying for God to heal him. You believe, you're walking by faith and obedience, and God may still allow that person to die. And he will have done nobody any wrong in doing it because his plan is best. Or sometimes it could be the doctors can come in and say, hey, Mrs. Smith, I don't understand how this is happening. I don't. I ain't got nothing in the medical books that tell me this could happen. I've never seen any precedents in my 35 years of being an MD. I've never seen something like this, but it's gone. What's the difference between the first two cases? God's plan and purpose. We don't know. Our duty is to believe that God can. God works through the miraculous. So Paul does this, and the boy is alive. Do not be troubled, for this life is in him. And I love what Paul does next. Do they throw a resurrection party? No, he's going back up. And when he had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. First thing I want you to notice is, even in the face of the miraculous, that's pretty miraculous. Can you imagine just sitting in there? I always try to put myself not in Paul's place, or maybe not even in like the kid's place. Put yourself in the place of somebody sitting in that room. Maybe up against the wall where that window was, and you hear him go, and you look out the window, and he ain't moving. And then you witness what just happened. It'd be stunning, stunning to see. But then what's interesting is Paul's response to that. After this is finished, he goes back up, and even in the face of the miraculous, note how quickly they resume the regular. Why is that in there? Those are the things that just, I dwell on those things too. I like to pay attention. Why that? I mean, not even any words. Not even like a time of public testimony or something like that. They don't give the kid the microphone and he's proclaiming things. Paul goes back up and resumes what he was doing. I would argue this really speaks, this tells us that the regular. If you look at the history of the church, you'll find in the writings, especially kind of post-Reformation, of a phrase, the regular means of grace, or the regular vehicles of grace. God has purposed very simple things that when we engage in them, he pours his grace out upon us. That's so beautiful. Think about the Lord's Supper. What are we really holding there? We're holding a piece of bread and a cup with wine or grape juice, whatever it is. Just 101 stuff, basic stuff. And yet, when we partake in those basic things by faith out of love for him, God is pleased to do wondrous things through that. That's how he works. God tells us that the regular means of grace, the regular, is essential for his kingdom. Praise God if he does the spectacular. And we're going to talk a little bit at the end here about we want to be praying for the spectacular, because he can do it. He gets to determine if he does it. He gets to determine what it looks like when he does it. But I also know that the bread and butter, I know, Dennis had to leave, but Vince Lombardi, old Packers coach, said, whoever blocks and tackles better will win the game. 101, basic stuff. The basic rhythm of Christianity is the regular. Then we get a little bit of wrap-up on the situation, on the scene. The important part here, because I'm not going to pull up another map, is he bypasses Ephesus, and his goal is that he wants to be back at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. It's his goal. His goal is Jerusalem. He wants to deliver this great collection that he's taken for the poor parts of the Jerusalem church. And he wants to be there to celebrate the great feast day. The great feast day. Why? Because he is living the fulfillment of that feast day. What do we learn? What do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? I think they're just very simple things. If we're going to ask God to transform us, hopefully you're praying that, even right now, you're asking God, Lord, I'm reading the word here, I'm hearing some guy kind of just give me some thoughts on the word, but I'm engaged with the word by your spirit. God, transform me, change me somehow. If we want to be transformed as individuals, as spouses, as parents, as neighbors, as employees, as citizens, we just want to be a people that begin with majoring on the regulars. Majoring on the regulars. It's not always exciting. It's not always spectacular. It's not always very emotionally driven, though it could be if you're connecting with God and your devotion is deepening and your love is deepening. There will be an emotional component. There will be. But we want to be a people that major on the regulars. If we were to define regulars, I could have gone on quite a bit here, but I just chose a few. Well, from our passage, a gathering of the saints. If you don't gather with the saints, you're depriving yourself somehow of the blessing God has for you when you are together. Sitting under the teaching of the word. So we'll assume Paul, like he did everywhere else, even when he was, whether it was a conversational thing, whether it was speaking in a synagogue, would open up some scriptures and he would say, ABC, and here is how we connect it to Christ. God bless that. Breaking bread together. That breaking bread together very simply could mean a lot of things. It could literally mean celebrating the Lord's Supper together. It could mean a table fellowship. It could mean what they called an agape feast. Sometimes all three of those in one. But you're together, surrounded by the Word and other people, and you're breaking bread. Now that love feast, or oftentimes the table fellowship, would end in the Lord's Supper. One of the things, and this is just a brief aside, a really brief aside, this is a struggle I have, is, you know, it seems as though the testimony of Scripture is every time the body gets together, they break bread. They celebrate the supper. And we do it more frequently than a lot of churches I know, but I don't think we do it as frequently as the Scriptures say. And typically the two pushbacks you get is, well, familiarity breeds contempt, it'll get old. Well, that's not on the frequency, that's on the person. And also, it's a logistical nightmare, you know, somehow. So pray about that. There's a specific blessing when the people of God come together unified, proclaiming their faith in King Jesus together through the eating of bread and drinking of the wine. The other thing is study the Scripture. Study the Scripture. I think we are Christians in this day and age where people will read the Scripture. We have enough things. We have devices. We have all kinds of translations and all kinds of nice covers and stuff. We read it, but do we study it? Is there something? So some of the fellows that, you know, we're doing discipleship with, you know, the one of the things I say is, hey, man, you're going to study this book. And between now and next week, I want you tearing apart chapter 2. I want you to teach it to me. That's how we should be studying the Word. Study it. Know it so you can give an answer from the Scriptures of things you see in this age. That's not a guilt trip. Please don't understand that. It's not a guilt trip. These are the regular things. A fervent prayer life. A fervent prayer life. Praying without ceasing. Or doing the obedient works of righteousness. Now, what's our goal in those things? Because you can do those things in a way where you can start becoming self-righteous. You're much better than those people that don't pray at all. Oh, man, I know Galatians like the back of my hand. I've been ripping it apart. Not like you people. who clearly don't know Galatians, we always have to keep the aim the same, no matter what we're doing. The goal of the regular, or what the miraculous is supposed to drive us to, right? The goal of the regular, or what the miraculous is supposed to drive us to, is the same. And that is a closer, loving, more faith-filled walk with God. That's the purpose. God has given his people a rhythm, the regular, the rhythm. And as we enter into that rhythm, we get to know him more. And he's infinitely great. So the more we know him, the more we love him, and the more we trust him, and the more we want other people to know him like we know him, through the regular rhythm of the church. So we know we have to fight hard for rhythm. Anybody who has young kids knows you got to fight tooth and nail for any sort of rhythm. That's hard. That's a hard season. So that's why this can't be a yoke. It's got to be something you're praying and fighting towards, and you're asking your spouse to help you with. You're asking elders to help you with, people who you are just being discipled and discipling. You're asking them to help you. It's also hard because the world has so many things it's trying to inject into our life, trying to keep us from the rhythm. The regular rhythm. I would also argue this. Not only is the goal of the regular rhythm to have a closer, loving, more faith-filled walk with God. That's the goal. All of our goals have to have God at the center. I would also argue that the goal is to experience the kingdom power. Now that's not some sort of nebulous term that's just I throw out there and I'm kingdom power on three, let's go. Paul talks about experiencing resurrection power. What does that mean? It seems to be a power that when we're in the regular rhythms where we experience what God intended for us, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life where we hunger and thirst for righteousness, a life where our light is beaming brightly and people are attracted to it like moths. There's this power. So when we look in the book of Acts, if we add to verse 42, that 43, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So as this church was hitting the rhythms, they were experiencing this power. And again, the power isn't going to be necessarily, you know, people are going to stand up and start speaking in tongues. Or somebody's going to fall down dead and we're going to cast them up. It's God's prerogative according to his plan and season what that power looks like. But there's a power, a spirit power that God has for his people when we walk in the spirit and not according to the flesh. And how do we do that? Part of that is the regular rhythm of the Christian life. So that's number one. Number two is this. So we had the Civic and the McLaren. So we want to be people that are in the regular rhythm, but we also want to be a people that believes God can still do the miraculous. That is why that Hebrews 13 passage, 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same God. The God whom we are seeking to please and worship this morning is the same God who led the Israelites out of Egypt. Same one. Didn't go into a phone booth and change into different clothing. Same God. The same God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same God that spoke or that breathed life into Eutychus in our passage, very same God. Let's believe that. Let's believe that God can still do miraculous things. Let's be cautious about expecting exactly what those will look like, because it's in God's court according to his plan. So what does that mean for us? Well, number one is we want to pray massive things. Massive things. We all have a set of things, and it could have to do with you. It could have to do with your spouse. It could have to do with your children. It could have to do with your family, whomever it is. It could have to do with your job. It could have to do with the city of Romeoville. It could have to do with this church that you say, yeah, I really believe God can, and you really don't believe that. You don't believe that because you think it's either that person's just too far gone, the problem is way too deep. Part of believing that God can still do the miraculous is to believe that there's nothing that is beyond his reach. And we want to pray massive things. We want to pray massive things. Pray them. Pray them over and over. Ask, seek, and knock. Keep praying massive things. Why? Because we want to be a people that believes God can still do the miraculous. And then we want to walk by faith and not by sight. If God chooses not to answer those massive prayers, we don't lose faith. We never, ever, ever, ever let our circumstance dictate who God is. Never. We walk by faith and not by sight. You've got 66 books of the revelation of how great God is, how faithful God is. He doesn't change. We walk by faith and not by sight. And lastly, we never, ever, ever give up hope. We never give up hope. You look at some of the Psalms. Why are you downcast inside of me, O my soul? The psalmist, it's so raw when the psalmist writes. They are at the end of themselves. Every earthly hope, in some cases, has been stripped for them. They don't know if they lay their head down, if they're going to wake up, or if they're going to be ushered into God's presence through death. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. What a word that is, isn't it? Why are you downcast? Why are you acting as though God doesn't know, God doesn't see, God doesn't care, or God doesn't have the power to do something? Why are you looking at this through the lenses of your power? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, O God of my salvation. So brothers and sisters, what I want to do now is I just want to ask the Lord. I want us to just go right now before the Lord. And I want you to ask him. I'm going to ask for him to do this for me and for you to transform us. To let us be a people that so want more of him and less of us. We want Christ to be absolute king and Lord over every facet of our life because that's where the goodness is. We want to be used by God mightily to spread the gospel, to spread the kingdom, see souls rescued, see brokenness repaired, see hope injected into situations that the world has deemed completely hopeless. We could be part of that. So let's ask God to help us enter into that just by committing to the regular rhythms of the kingdom, the regular rhythms of life in Christ, but also believing that God, the same God, yesterday, today, and forever, can still do miracles. Pray for God to transform you right now. And I'll close us in a moment. Father, we don't want these to just be mere religious moments. Father, we want to just savor Christ right now. Father, we just want to be people who are known as those who are willing to die to themselves, even to the final degree, to make that Christ known, to show our love for Christ, the transforming love of Christ. Father, you've given us things, just simple things, togetherness, a revealed word, bread and juice. You've given us things, Father, to increase our faith, to increase our love for you, to make us desire to sell our lives completely out to devote to you, Father. And Lord, there are just so many things that our hearts buy into that keep us away from those things. So, Father, by your Spirit and for your glory, Lord, send those things away from us. Help our desire to be a greater and deeper love for you and more devotion to you out of response to that love. And Father, help us, no matter what is before us this day, and there's people in this room who I know have a lot before them this day. Father, I ask that they would walk by faith and not by sight, believing that you are who you say you are, and believing that you will do what you say you will do. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.